He is risen. Amen. Well, it's truly a joy to be with you on this Resurrection Sunday. Sunday is my favorite day of the week. It's been my favorite day since long before I became a pastor, because that's the day of the week when we gather together with other believers to worship and to encourage one another. And my favorite Sunday of the year is Resurrection Sunday, because on Resurrection Sunday, we give ourselves to studying and remembering the most pivotal event in history that lays the foundation for our hope and for the hope of our resurrection. We celebrate when Jesus rose from the dead. And I would go so far as to say that there is no annual liturgical calendar prescribed in the New Testament. I don't think that our brothers and sisters who have a more liturgical calendar are wrong for doing so, but I would just clarify, there's no annual liturgical calendar revealed in the New Testament, but there is a weekly liturgical calendar revealed in the New Testament, and it has one event on it, Sunday, when all the believers gather together to worship and encourage one another in the faith. And over the years that we've been together, since I moved out to Virginia, we've had a number of Resurrection Sundays we've celebrated together, and we've looked at various passages that deal with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for me as a pastor, there's a lot to choose from, because there's 104 different passages in the New Testament that speak about the resurrection. For instance, before the resurrection, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Jesus said to the disciples, "Because I live, you will live." After the resurrection, Paul told the church in Corinth, "He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also." There are many statements concerning the resurrection of Jesus and showing those of us who follow him that his resurrection is the basis for our hope. And this year, we come to Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10, and that's the resurrection account we're going to look at. And it holds a unique place in the New Testament because it is the first account of the resurrection of Jesus from a historical perspective. Matthew was the first gospel writer, and he penned the first historical narrative that records what happened when Jesus was raised. And at its heart and soul, this passage we're going to look at this morning is not so much theological or applicational as it is historical. I mean, it's a very plain, straightforward, simple historical narrative. In fact, Matthew's matter-of-factness is kind of breathtaking to me. I mean, there's no ornamental language. There's no poetry or poetic language here. What he says is not presented as a vision. It's not a fantasy or a hallucination. It is a real historical event. It's the account of a real man who died, was buried in a first century tomb, and then came out of that tomb literally, physically, visibly, in such a way that people could interact with him and touch him. Now, like many ancient cultures, the other thing we need to say about this account is that, like many ancient cultures, Jewish and Roman culture were highly patriarchal. I mean, patriarchal in a way that makes even those of us who aren't feminist uncomfortable. And the remarkable thing about this story is that women feature as the heroes. Well, really, Jesus is the hero, but they feature as heroes in the sense that they are faithful, loyal followers of Christ there to look after his body. It features women in a culture where men dominated and stories of men as heroes dominated. And the story features not only their testimony about the resurrection, but the emotional roller coaster they were on as they became eyewitnesses to it. And so I'd like to arrange our passage this morning because there's so much emotion in the passage. The way I want to outline it is I want to outline it by breaking up the passage according to the emotions that the women went through that morning when they became eyewitnesses of our resurrected Lord. And the story starts with their brokenhearted compassion. Their Lord was dead, or so they thought, but their love for him remained. They were loyal to him even in his death. And Luke sets the stage by telling us about these women who observed the burial of Jesus. "Now the women who had come with Jesus out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. So the women saw the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus put Jesus into, but it was late in the day on Friday afternoon. The Sabbath was about to begin at sundown, and so they were unable to anoint his body with spices and perfumes the way they desired. They didn't have enough time to get that done, and so their plan was they went and they observed the Sabbath according to the commandment, but they prepared spices and perfumes to come early in the morning, actually just before dawn, on Sunday morning, and they were going to finish the job. They were going to give his body a more proper burial according to their own custom. That was their plan, and it shows the depth of their devotion and love. And while I don't doubt the sincerity of the followers of Jesus, and we see God make the other followers of Jesus into faithful disciples who spread the gospel and grow the early church, I do think it's interesting that when it comes to the burial of our Lord Jesus, only six of his followers stepped up to take care of his body. We know at this time he had hundreds of followers, those really devoted to him numbered in the hundreds, and yet only six of them show up to help take care of his body. It's disappointing, but I think it also shows, highlights the loyalty of the six who did show up. Now, who were these six followers? Well, we already met Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus last week. But who are these women? Well, Matthew tells us, starting in Matthew 28, verse 1, he says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." So, Mary of Magdala was there. Magdalene isn't her last name. That's where she was from. So Mary of Magdala was there. And Matthew has already identified this other Mary for us as the mother of the apostle James the Less. He did so back in chapter 27, verse 56. And Mark also confirms in his gospel that that was the same Mary, the mother of James the Less, who was there with Mary Magdalene. And then Luke tells us there were two other women, Salome, the mother of the apostles James and John, and then a woman named Joanna, who was the wife of one of Herod Antipas's stewards. That's why I said before that there were only six followers who looked after Jesus in his death. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Mary of Magdala, Mary the mother of James the Less, Salome, and Joanna. Those are the ones who looked after him. And the coming of these four women on Sunday morning now marks the third day that Jesus has been in the grave. The Jews counted a part of a day as a whole day when they were numbering things, and they also reckoned days from sundown to sundown. And so by their reckoning, Jesus was in the grave for part of the day Friday, all day Saturday, and by their reckoning, half the day, the dark hours of Sunday. He was in the grave for 3 days. Now, these women who come to the tomb on Sunday morning are really remarkable women. They're all from Galilee, and they all have made great sacrifice to follow the Lord. They've been very faithful to Jesus. They've given of their own finances to support his work. They've given food. They've prepared food for him and his disciples. They've donated clothing. They've had him in and his disciples into their homes. These are very hospitable, generous women, and their loyalty stands in sharp contrast to the 10 closest disciples who abandoned Jesus. You'll remember that Judas betrayed Jesus and commits suicide, and we do need to say that John was there. John was there at the foot of the cross, but the rest fled. And God will make something of these men in the future. We know that because we know the end of the story if you read the New Testament. But at this point in the story, they look like an ugly, disloyal group of guys who seem to do nothing more than misunderstand almost everything Jesus says, argue about who's the greatest, and then abandon him in his hour of need. I mean, the record is not that great. Now, after the resurrection, though, God will do amazing things through them. But at this point in the story, they're just a disappointment. But the women were faithful. They were at the cross when Jesus was crucified. They saw where his body was laid, and now they're returning to the tomb at dawn on Sunday. And Mark is clear. I think Matthew's clear too, but Mark is crystal clear about their motives. They came to anoint his body with spices. They did not come in anticipation of the resurrection. as I was preparing this. I thought it would be wonderful if I could say to you that the women came to just have a vigil at the tomb and wait for him to come out. But that's not the truth. None of his disciples understood that he would rise again, even though he'd told them on multiple occasions. Nobody got it. Nobody understood it. And so the women weren't there for that reason, but they were there out of a pure love and loyalty to their dead Lord. They wanted to make sure that he received a respectful burial according to their customs. They were, in fact, unaware that the Romans had posted a guard the day before on Saturday. They didn't know about that whole conversation that the chief priests had had with Pilate and how a Roman guard was posted. And we know that because Mark tells us that while they were on the way to the tomb, they were asking each other who was going to help roll away the stone that sealed the tomb. They were doubtful as to whether there would be any men around to help them with that. But when they arrived at the tomb, this brokenhearted sadness that they had for their Lord and their love for Jesus was replaced by sheer terror. Matthew says in verse 2, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." So the women were on their way to the tomb, and another earthquake happened. Now, we saw earlier an earthquake happen right after Jesus died on Friday afternoon. But now another earthquake happens, and this earthquake happens because of this angel that the Lord has sent. And this angel has been sent on a mission. He has two main tasks, really, to roll away the stone and to announce the resurrection to these women. And he rolled away the stone, this is important, not to let Jesus out. By the time the angel arrived, Jesus was already gone. I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, and I remember Sunday school coloring pages as a kid where they would have the stone rolled away from the tomb, you know, and they would have like Jesus coming out. And that's not quite accurate. He was gone before the stone was rolled away. And if you wonder about that, it was part of the miraculous event that the resurrection was. If you remember, after the resurrection, there's this scene when Jesus appears to 10 of the disciples. They're hiding in Jerusalem. The door of the room is locked. And he comes through a wall. And yet, when he comes through and talks to them, they can still touch him, and he's physical. It's a miracle. We don't know how it happened. It's not explainable. It's a miracle. And I believe that same phenomena was at work. I don't know if it's part of his resurrection body, and that's part of what God intends for resurrection bodies to be, but it was a miracle. And I believe that's the miracle that happened when he came out of the grave. I think he came out of a still-sealed tomb. And so when the angel rolls away the stone, Jesus has already left. The angel didn't roll away the stone to let Jesus out. He rolled away the stone to let witnesses in. And by the time the women arrived, the tomb was opened so they could go in. And I want to be honest with you. I made sure before I prepared this that I looked at all four accounts of the resurrection in the Gospels. And normally, when I look at all the Gospels and you put them together, it's usually pretty clear what's going on, right? But this one, this event, it throws me for a little bit of a loop with the chronology, but I think Luke helps us with the order of events here. We learn from Luke that when the women arrived at the tomb, they found the stone already rolled away, and they went in, and they found the linen wrappings still laying there on the stone shelf, as if Jesus had just sort of gone right through them. He didn't get up and like unwrap himself and then wad up the wrappings and throw them in the corner, right? They were still all laid out right on the shelf. And they were really perplexed about what happened. But then while they were perplexed, all of a sudden the angel that had rolled away the stone appeared to them, and they were in sheer terror. In fact, I believe Luke tells us there were two angels. The angel here in Matthew is the one that did all the talking. And so from piecing together the gospel accounts, I believe the order of events is that the angel of the Lord came down from heaven. There was an earthquake. The Roman guards were very afraid. They shook uncontrollably and fell down like dead men because of their fear. The women come in, and the angel's not visible to them. When they arrive at the tomb, they look at the tomb, but then the angel appears to them to announce that Jesus has risen. And when they saw the angel, they were terrified, just as those Roman soldiers were. Whenever you see angels in Scripture, people are afraid of them. Matthew says that the Roman guards shook for fear of the angel and became like dead men. And after the women and the angels leave, the guards collect themselves, and they do something very interesting. We're going to look at it next week, but I'll get ahead of myself here. I'll steal my own thunder. They go into town, and they don't go to Pilate, who is their authority figure, because they're in huge trouble. See, in the Roman system, if you lose somebody you're supposed to be guarding, especially a corpse, you're in like really big trouble, and there's really bad penalties for losing someone you're supposed to be guarding. And these guards know that the chief priests are the ones who requested the guard. So they go to the chief priest, and it's really a sad moment because they go out of utter terror from the angel, knowing they're in trouble. They give testimony of the resurrection, and once again, the chief priests reject God's will for them. They harden their hearts, and they bribe the guards to tell the people that the disciples of Jesus came by night and stole away his body while they were asleep. Now, let me ask you something. How do you know that that's what happened if you were asleep? I mean, how would you make positive identification at night of Jesus' followers if you slept through the whole thing? And if it was, grave robbers, and you're just assuming that it was his disciples, because, you know, they're some of the only people who would have a motive, right? Why would grave robbers unwrap a body and take away a naked, decaying corpse? That makes absolutely no sense. And grave robbers don't take away bodies typically anyway. They're in there for the loot that's buried with a person. I mean, it doesn't add up. The story doesn't add up. But that's the story the chief priests paid the guards to tell. And we'll look at it a little more in detail next week when we get to that. In return, the chief priests also promised that if word came to Pilate of their failure, that they would win Pilate over and convince him not to punish the guards. And to the day that Matthew wrote his gospel, that was a story that circulated widely among the Jews. So that's the scene. The Romans and the women were absolutely terrified of these angels. And in most, I think it's interesting, in most instances when God sends angels to speak with people, do you know what their opening line is? Yeah, their opening line is always, "Do not be afraid," because of the fear they strike in the hearts of mortals. And that's the same here with this angel. He says, verse 5, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was laying." So the angel knows why they're there. And he says, literally in Greek, "He was raised." And the passive voice is used of Jesus. He was raised. And the implication is that Jesus was raised by God the Father. Now, if you do a careful study of the resurrection in the New Testament, what you'll find is that the resurrection is spoken of as being accomplished by God the Father. But you'll also find references where God the Son raised himself. And furthermore, you can find a few references in the New Testament where Jesus is spoken of as being raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. So all members of the Trinity were involved. You could say that it was the resurrection was the united effort of the Trinity. Actually, now that I think about it, I don't like it, because the Trinity does everything in a united way. They've never done anything disunited. But you get what I'm trying to say here. Every member of the Trinity was involved in the resurrection. And so the angel knows why they're there. He gives them this good news. And I love that these wonderfully compassionate, loyal women are not rebuked for failing to understand the resurrection. The angel mentions that Jesus was raised just as he said, but that's not framed as a rebuke. None of the followers of Jesus understood the resurrection ahead of time. And this isn't a time for rebuke. This is the happiest moment in redemptive history. This is a time of rejoicing. There's no rebuke here, just good news that he's risen. And proof, the angel invites them to look again at the tomb. And then he gives them a command, verse 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So no more time is to be wasted at the tomb. Go tell his disciples that the dark night of their sorrow is over. Tell them that Jesus has risen from the dead and he's going ahead of you, and you guys are going to have this reunion and meet up in Galilee. That's the message. And by my count, there are 9 different post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, including the ascension in that. Just to give you a few of them, they're probably familiar to you. You remember that at one point he appeared to 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I love that conversation, Luke 24. There was a time when he appeared to 10 of the disciples and Thomas was absent. And then a week later, he comes and Thomas is there. And that's when he tells Thomas not to be doubtful, but to believe. One of my favorites is when 7 of the disciples have gone back to fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus appears to them and they all have breakfast with him there on the shore. And on the beach there, and that's the scene, John 21, where Jesus restores Peter. It's a beautiful, beautiful scene, and there were other occasions as well. But the main event between his resurrection and his ascension was an appearance where he appeared to a gathering of over 500 of his followers in Galilee. And I believe that that gathering is where he gave the Great Commission, and we're going to look at that the week that we finish up Matthew here in just 2 or 3 weeks. We're going to finish up Matthew, and we're going to look at the Great Commission. And Matthew says that 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee and were there, but I actually believe that's also the same time when he appeared to over 500 of them. That was the most important meeting that Jesus had after he rose from the dead. And it was something he even talked about ahead of time. If you remember, on Thursday night, after the Last Supper, when Jesus led them away from the upper room, and they were traveling to the Mount of Olives, and they were going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, at one point along the way, he told them that he would be struck down, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So this meeting that he's going to have in Galilee with his followers is really important to him. And the angel here is just reiterating the message that Jesus had already said. Now, commands from angels are not to be ignored. And so the women, verse 8, left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. Now, I appreciate Matthew, but I actually prefer Mark's explanation of what happened. He says, "The women fled from the tomb, for fear and trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So they're still afraid. The dread of seeing an angel doesn't wear off quickly, and I think along the way, they probably appeared rude to other people they were passing by because they didn't greet them or return their greetings. Emotionally, the women are still afraid, and according to Mark, they're still trembling. But they are obeying the angel, and they're on their way to tell the disciples. And this is where a new emotion begins to well up within them. They woke up that morning and went to the tomb out of a broken-hearted but compassionate love for their dead Lord. And then their sorrow turned to sheer terror when they saw the angels. And they're still afraid, even though they've left the angels. But now the reality of what's happened is beginning to sink in. They've been searching for the living one among the dead. Jesus has risen, just as he said, and he's promised to meet them in Galilee. So not only has he risen, there's a promise that they're going to get to see him again very soon up in Galilee. And that's when the most wonderful and precious part of this passage unfolds. That's their state of mind. And the joy that's beginning to replace the fear they had of those angels is made complete in verse 9. "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." How wonderful and precious is that? The only thing that Jesus and the angel had talked about was a reunion up in Galilee. They didn't say anything about meeting him earlier, but Jesus loved these women so much, and they were so loyal to him, that I think the reunion couldn't wait. He wanted to reveal himself to them earlier. He didn't want to have to wait till their reunion in Galilee. So he appears to them and he greets them with a greeting that was standard in that culture. But it's perfect here because its meaning literally is grace to you or joy to you, which fits perfectly because seeing him again makes their joy complete and they fall down and worship him. And my favorite part of verse 9 is that when they worship him, they take hold of his feet. Now, when you see people worshiping Jesus in the New Testament, they don't typically grab his feet. And I think they were grabbing his feet because they didn't want to let him get away. They'd lost him once, so they didn't want him to leave. In fact, there's another scene where Jesus appears privately, just one-on-one, to Mary Magdalene, right? And it's in John, if you want to look it up. And they embrace, and Jesus has to say to her, you know, quit clinging to me. I still haven't gone back to my Father. I haven't ascended to the Father. And so there's this love and affection here, and the women don't want to let Jesus go. And he says to them, verse 10, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, this verse is precious, too, because this is the first time that Jesus has referred to his followers as brethren. It's a term of endearment. He doesn't say, I have a favor to ask. I need you to go tell those disloyal, doubtful, unbelieving disciples to meet me in Galilee because we need to have a talk. He refers to all of his followers as brethren. It's really gracious, especially when you consider their track record. And so you have this very, very emotional mourning for these women. They go from a broken-hearted but loyal compassion for their dead Lord to sheer terror in the presence of angels, to the first inklings of joy that Jesus has risen, to seeing Jesus raised from the dead and having their joy made complete. And I think the part of this passage that jumps out to me the most is their joy, but I would be remiss if I didn't highlight that their joy led to worship. They held on to Jesus because they didn't want to let him go. And I believe that they worshiped him, having seen the resurrection, that they actually worshiped him in a way that they had never worshiped him previously, because now the women understood the resurrection. And what's remarkable to me, if you take a step back and you consider these women as eyewitnesses, it's remarkable to me that they didn't expect the resurrection, so they didn't fabricate one. People don't make up false resurrections that they'll get persecuted and martyred for. This is history. And in God's providence, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, Salome, and Joanna were the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb and of the risen Christ. Excuse me. Now, down through the years, Bible students and pastors have often speculated, especially again in a male-dominated culture, why it is that women were the first evangelists. Some have suggested that God chooses the weak things of this world and that he gets glory from that. Others have suggested that these women were faithful and loyal and that God wanted to reward that. And certainly, I think there was an affection between Jesus and these women that led him to want to appear to them that morning, certainly. Others have suggested that it's actually more believable if the women are the first eyewitnesses, because the disciples could be slandered as just making up the resurrection because they had something to gain from it. But I don't think that's the main reason. I would concede that God uses the weak things of the world to shame the wise and the strong. And certainly, Jesus had an affection and a love for these women. I don't think any of those reasons are necessarily wrong, but I don't think that's the main reason that these women got to be the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Do you want to know the real reason? The real reason is because they were there. That's the real reason, folks. Look, you can hunt for reasons that make good preaching and kind of has super spiritual application if you want. The fact of the matter is, Jesus rose from the grave when he wanted to rise from the grave, and he wasn't waiting around for who was going to witness it. If a gardener had been there, he would have seen that. Anybody believing or unbelieving, male or female, who was there was going to see the resurrection. I mean, if you really want an application, I don't think we're necessarily supposed to find an application here, but if you want one, I would say that probably the best application would be that sometimes in the kingdom of God, just being there is what's important. Be where God is working, and you'll see amazing things happen. And if I could elaborate on that, where God is working in the present age, the primary place where he's working in our day and age is through the local church. Now, there are all kinds of wonderful parachurch organizations. Here in Fredericksburg, we have organizations working with the homeless and reaching out to them and helping them. We have the pregnancy center right next to us who offers free prenatal care for those in need and gives life-affirming choices for women who might want to have an abortion. I have the privilege during the week of teaching at Grace Prep, which is a wonderful Christian school. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus didn't say, I will build my Christian school and the gates of hell won't prevail over it. He said, I will build my church. And the church doesn't meet universally, mystically with each other on Sunday morning. We meet scattered in individual fellowships in local locations. Be where God is working. You know, become a member and get meaningfully involved at Grace Fellowship. And if you're a member, if you're a visitor today and you belong to another church, that's fine. Make them a commitment in membership and get involved. Be where God is working. That's the application, I think, if there is one, from the identity of these first witnesses. But that's not the main thing. That's just a rabbit trail. That's not the main thing this passage is communicating. I want to make sure that I don't miss the main point of this passage as I preach to you this morning. The resurrection of Jesus communicates a number of things to us that are really important. I've narrowed it down to just four. There's more than four, but I had to... You know, I can't keep you too long because I know you have family and lunch and other plans. So I've narrowed it down to four things that the resurrection teaches us. The first thing the resurrection reveals to us about God is that God is faithful. After Adam and Eve rebelled, God promised that he would send a descendant of Eve to crush the head of the serpent once and for all. In Isaiah, God vowed that he would send a servant who would suffer and die as a sacrifice for sins, but rise from the grave. And for thousands of years, God neither forgot nor turned from his promise. He didn't grow weary or get distracted from what he was doing. He worked so that at just the right moment, Jesus would come and fulfill what he had promised. And the fact that God is faithful and was faithful to this promise also reveals that in the resurrection, we see how powerful God is. I mean, think about the authority you would have to be able to exercise in the situations and relationships down through history that were needed in order to guarantee that Jesus came from a proper lineage at the right time and did what he was supposed to do. Or consider the power on display in the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead and exited a still-sealed tomb. Now, granted, human beings made in the image of God were capable of some amazing things. We've sent a man to the moon, but we can't die and then raise ourselves back from the dead. The resurrection shows the power of God. And then the resurrection also reveals that God is loving. God is the creator of the universe. Why he would even notice us, much less redeem us and rescue us, it's amazing. I mean, and even if he did notice this, why would he sacrifice his own son? Well, the answer is certainly not that there's something in us that is worthy. I mean, ever since our expulsion from the garden, we've rebelled against him and hated him. God didn't send his son because he saw something worthy in us. He sent his son because of what's in him. God is love. And even when we were unloving, full of ourselves, and wanting our own way, he sent his son for us because he takes delight in rescuing us by his love and transforming us by his grace. And then finally, the resurrection is a reminder of our hope. No matter how mundane or difficult your life story seems to be, it is marching to a glorious conclusion. A moment is coming when God will raise you out of this broken world into paradise, and in that paradise, there will be no more sin. There is a resurrection coming for all who've died in Christ, and a glorious transformation for all who are alive at his coming. And those who have followed him will be vindicated and will receive resurrection bodies that are incorruptible. As Paul says, he who raised the Lord Jesus Christ will raise us also. The resurrection of Jesus proves that he was an acceptable sacrifice to God the Father and that he has really conquered sin and death. Our sins can be forgiven, and one day death will be no more. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is our life and our hope. And my question for you this morning is, do you know the risen Christ? Do you fall at his feet and worship him as your Savior and Lord? See, it's not enough to just admire him as a teacher. He is the only way to God and the only name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. And as I was thinking about this, I'm growing increasingly concerned that, and maybe it's the church's fault, okay? Maybe it's pastors and churches, maybe it's our fault. But it's like people get this idea that the gospel, the good news of salvation, is a set of ideas that you affirm. But that's not the truth. The gospel is a person you follow. And Jesus says to all who would come to him for salvation, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and follow me.